Now, sovereign God, triune God, as we have confessed tonight, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we confess that You are the true God, the true Father, the Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Spirit, who is also the God of truth. We confess all three members of the Godhead and proclaim indeed their sovereignty over this world. We proclaim, God, and we believe in Your sovereignty in all of our life, in all of the affairs of our life, in all the things that we do. And Lord, we thank You, God, that You care for us, You love us, that You watch over us. And now, Lord, we thank You as we come to the end of another Lord's Day, a day in which You have seen fit to bless us with such beautiful weather. We thank You, O God, for the glories of creation, the glories of nature, the glories of all that You have given and given to us, O God. We thank You for it. And now tonight, as we come to Your Word, we do ask a special blessing upon it. We do pray as we come to a part of the Scriptures that, again, is somewhat difficult, Lord, and requires careful handling. We ask, Lord, that You would anoint, Lord, the words of the speaker, that You would overlook, Lord, the sinfulness, God, in preparing the Word and delivering the Word, Lord, that, Lord, I'm very conscious that I'm a sinful creature in need of Your grace. But Lord, I pray that You, by Your Spirit, would anoint my lips and anoint the ears of the hearers, Lord. All of us, God, are sinful creatures, encompassed about with so many infirmities. And Lord, we need Your power and Your strength for Your Word to have its full effect. And I pray, God, that You would help me in the delivery of the Word, not to go beyond what Your Word says and not to take out that which Your Word is clear on. But Lord, to speak, as it were, the very words of God, Lord, and to believe in them. And God, to help Your people understand them. We ask Your blessing now tonight as we gather together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text tonight, I'm going to begin reading with verse 12 in 1 John chapter 5. Here is God's Word. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. I was thinking before the service, if I was one of those pastors that is always able to come up with a clever title of a sermon, or points of a sermon that were alliterate, and so that all my sermons had three P's or three R's or something like that, which I'm not able to do, or at least have never spent enough time to do, I guess. But I was thinking about this one, and I thought, you know, I could actually do this in this sermon, because we could start with purpose, and then we could move on to prayer, and then we could talk about perdition. So I would have three P's tonight if we wanted to do it that way. But nonetheless, we are looking at this passage of Scripture. I want to begin by ending verse 12, and then we're going to move on to John's purpose of the epistle. Then, as he talks about prayer and the privilege of being a believer, and then as he moves on to one particular aspect of prayer and how that plays out in the Christian life, which is probably the more controversial and difficult portions of this epistle to deal with here at in this portion of chapter 5. First of all, I want to just touch on a couple things again back in verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The idea here is Jesus has life in himself. Now that's different. We all have life, but our life is derivative. It is given to us. We do not have it in ourselves. That is why we will one day die, because we do not have that. Now, we do have eternal life that has been given to us, and that, of course, is greater than that. But the life of the Father and the life of the Son is not derivative. It is in them. It is inherent in them. They are life. So we can describe Jesus as he describes himself. And I told you earlier that perhaps in one way this last chapter could be looked at as an exposition of John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And all three of these terms come into play here in this chapter of John's epistle. And so the life that the Christ has, it is a life that even death could not stop it. And he says in John 10:17-18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. Now, Christ could say that. We can't. We don't have the authority to lay our life down in that sense, or to take it up again. We are dependent upon the breath of God for our existence now and also for our eternal existence. It all comes from God. But with them, their life is inherent in them. It is also consistent. Their life is consistent in them. Our life is based on reaction and actions, and something happens and we react a certain way. And so the weather is a certain way, so we react a certain way to the weather. And then what happens early in the morning begins to affect how we act the rest of the day. That's not when the Father and the Son have life in themselves, nothing changes them. They don't react to things or situations as they come up. They are eternally existent in that sense, and that is how their life is. So verse 12 says then that when we have the Son in us, we have the one in us who is life, then obviously we have life. It's similar to what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, very familiar scripture. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So as John has looked at eternal life here, as we close out in verse 12, three things we'll say about eternal life that John has told us. Number one, it's a gift. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. It's given to us by God. Number two, eternal life is only found in Christ. I tried to make that point clear the last sermons, especially the last sermon, that it's only in Christ. There is no other way. We are exclusionists. We make no apology for it. We do not believe there are many ways to God. We believe there's only one way to God, and any other way is a false way. We only believe there's life in the Son, and we believe it is a slap in the face to God to try to say there's any other way besides his own sacrifice of his Son. And that would be terrible to say. So it's only in Christ. And thirdly, we also say, as John has said, eternal life is a present possession. It's not something we're going to get. According to John, it is something we already have in us. Now, verse 13 is looked at again as one of those verses in the epistle that's called a bridge verse. It seems to bridge between the section that ends in verse 12 and the section that begins in verse 14. And so commentaries will argue about whether it should be linked with verse 12 or should begin a new section. I don't know how your Bible does it. My Bible begins a new section with verse 13. Probably most Bibles do that, but some may actually put that again together with verse 12. Either way, it's fine. But this is one of John's purpose verses. This is the whole reason he says why he is writing these things, why this epistle has been penned by him, is for this particular purpose. And so, in a sense, it goes well with the last section, but it also helps begin a new one. So some say this is the most important verse in the entire epistle because it tells us why John wrote it. And so as such, it's often compared with a very similar verse John has in his gospel. He also gives a purpose verse there. But if you compare the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of the epistle, it's very interesting. It's different. Well, let's look in John 20:31. This is the purpose for the gospel. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us John wrote the gospel particularly for unbelievers, that he wanted to tell the story of Christ so that unbelievers might, by reading it and hearing of it, might believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and so in believing have life. But what does he say here in his reason for his epistle? I write these things to you who believe. You see, it's a different group. The first, the gospel is, I want to write to you so that you can be a part of these believers. But the epistle is, I'm now writing to you who are already believing in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is, if you've been coming all along, you know this is what I've said over and over again. This is the epistle of assurance. This is the epistle written so that we might know how we can know that we are a believer. This is the reason. And so the gospel written primarily for unbelievers, the epistle written primarily for believers. And remember back in the very beginning of the book, he said, I'm writing these things that our joy, or depending upon the manuscript back then, your joy may be full. And the joy is complete when we know that we have eternal life. And so this is the question, of course. It is the most important question we can ever ask ourselves. Do we know that we have eternal life? This is the premier question. No other question matters after this one. I mean, this one has to be answered above all. Do we know we have eternal life? And what John is obviously referring to is a personal knowledge of our relationship to God, of our salvation, that we personally know we are saved. Do we know? Are we sure that we are saved? Now, let's just notice, because John has, in case you missed it, John has told us this several times. Let me just kind of go through several verses where he talks about this knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Chapter 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Chapter 3, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Chapter 3, verse 24. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true. You kind of get the picture there as all those verses are read, this phrase that John keeps repeating over and over again. We need to know. We need to know that we indeed do have eternal life. And so as I've said, and I'm going to repeat it again, and I've said it to you several times throughout this epistle, but we're coming to the end. We're summing up things. All along, what has John did? He's thrown out tests for us. He said, here's some ways to test. Now, just again, give you them. Some of these are very similar or the same verse I just read. For example, chapter 2 and verse 3. And by this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If you've been paying attention, we've called that the obedience test. May have been some other names along the way as well, but it's the obedience test. We know because we keep his commandments. That's one test. Chapter 3 and verse 10 also says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We've also, by the way, called this the moral test. It's an obedience test. It's a test of our morals. Chapter 5, verse 18, we know everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So that's one test that John has kept coming back to. But there's a second test. We see this in chapter 3, 18 and 19. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. This we've called consistently the love test. This is, do we love our brothers? This is a test that John gives to us. How do we know we are a believer? Number one, are you keeping his commandments? Not perfectly, of course, but are you keeping them? Number two, do you love your brother? That's the second test that John gives to us here. We also see this a few other places where John has talked about this. And then thirdly, chapter 5 and verse 10 is just one example. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony God has borne concerning his Son. We've called this the belief or the doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? This is another test, a very simple test. Do you believe in this or not? If you do believe in it, then John says everyone that believes in this is born again, and we can know that. And then similar, go along with this, chapter 3, verse 24, kind of sum it all up. And by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We have the inward witness testimony as well. So what we're dealing with here and what the whole epistle is all about is assurance. I think when I was young and I read this epistle, I always read it. I think to me this was the epistle of non-assurance. I think it was I didn't like to read 1 John because I didn't understand it. And to me, every time I read it, it told me I was not a Christian. And it totally did away with my assurance because I'd read these things where it says, if you are a believer, you will not sin. And I thought, well, that lets me off because, you know, of course, I only had the King James and you didn't have these tenses explained. And so I'd read these things and nobody was teaching this or preaching out of this in my church. And so I'd read this scripture as a young believer and I'd say, man, I don't want to read this epistle anymore. I mean, this just makes me feel like I'm not a believer and I could never be a believer. And I hated even looking at them. And those scriptures terrified me. But I hope you've come to see as we've looked at this, it's not an epistle of non-assurance. It's assurance. John wants to assure us. Not that we don't sin. Of course we do. And that's where I got all wrong because of the tenses in the translation. But what John is saying is some very simple things. And it's important that believers have assurance. If you look at our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the chapters, I mean, we only have, I'll say the wrong number of chapters. I've got to be careful. I want to say 32, but I could be wrong. Maybe it's 31. Anyway, maybe it's 34. It's in there. All right. I should have looked that up because I'll mess it up. But out of those chapters, and there's a lot of doctrines in the Bible that are important doctrines when you think about it. And yet, the confession takes one chapter, chapter 18, to deal with assurance, to simply deal with assurance. That whole chapter. And what I want to do, I'm going to just read out of the confession. I'm going to read out of chapter 18, section 2, 3, and 4. Because they're so good. I really can't say much more than what the confession says on this. Here's what it says in section 2, talking about our assurance. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now, that's the first thing our confession says. It's not some mystical, oh, we hope we could know it, or it's very fuzzy. It's something we can know, and we can be infallibly assured, it says. But in order to protect against going the wrong direction or going too far, the next paragraph says this. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given of God, he may without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is a duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruit of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. What this paragraph is simply stating is that not every believer has this infallible assurance right away, and oftentimes there's a struggle to come to that point where we are assured. But the confession is saying you can have it. You don't need some extraordinary revelation. You don't need some voice from heaven to say, you are my child. You don't need a lightning bolt. You can know it very simply. And then it says, because of this, it is our duty to search after, to know that we may have this assurance. And it having the assurance, the confession says then, does not lead to looseness. In other words, well, now that I know I'm saved, I'll sin all I want to. No, of course not. Now let me read the last part as well, section 4. True believers may have this assurance of their salvation in divers ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscious of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. Again, what is it saying? It's saying, yes, our assurance can be shaken. Yes, there can be times when we don't have it as strong as we'd like to have it. But the confession is telling us that this may happen because of sin. It may happen because God's withdrawing some special token of His favor. It may happen for various other reasons, for temptation. But nevertheless, it says we are never without that seed of God within us. And we can know. And it can be revived in us and it can support us so we never reach the stage of utter despair. We are to have assurance. And that's what John's writing. I want you to know. And that's why I say I've had to have a whole turnaround in my idea of this epistle. Because it's all about knowing. John wants us to know and to be clear that we are born again, that we are saved, we have eternal life. And so we notice as we look at these verses that there's been a progression. John says, first of all, we hear. So he talks about that. And then in hearing, we believe. This is very similar to what Paul says, by the way, in Romans 10, 17. So we hear. Because we hear, we believe. Because we believe, we live. And because we live, we know. And that's the progression of the Christian life. We hear God's Word. We believe God's Word. Because we believe God's Word, we have life. And because we have life, we know that we are believers. And let me say this as it closes out here in verse 13. Eternal life, as I said before, it's not just quantity, living forever. It's quality. It's both. Jesus said, I have come in John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. It is a quantity of life, but it is a never-ending life. I always like the Puritans. I don't even know where it first came from, but there's often quoted this illustration of eternity that I kind of liked. And some of you have heard me say this before, but the Puritan said, imagine an island that is 1 mile long, 1 mile wide, and 1 mile high, made of solid rock. And they said, this island sits there, and every 1,000 years, a little tiny bird flies by the island, stops for just a second, sharpens its beak against the rock, and flies on. And they said, when that island is finally eroded by the sharpening of that bird's beak so that it no longer exists at all, that will be one day in eternity. I always kind of like that illustration. It just kind of puts it a little bit in perspective there. Well, then, moving on to verses 14 and 15, John, now as he talks about us being children of God and having eternal life, naturally his thoughts turn to, well, what is the privilege of that? What do we gain from having eternal life? And John tells us what we gain, one of the main things, is the ability to come to God in prayer. And so, right away, this leads him into this subject. And one of the first things that happens to us when we are born again is we become conscious of the fact that God is our Father. Before we were saved, if we thought about God, if we believed in God, we might have believed in Him as our Creator. Perhaps even we thought of Him as our Judge. But when we're born again, Galatians 4:6 says that God sends His Spirit into our heart crying, Abba, Father. Right away, we begin to see God as our Father, as a loving Father who wants us to come on to Him. And so, because of this, John says, again, a word he likes a lot, we have confidence when we come to the throne because God is our Father. And there's a whole different attitude of coming to a Father and as there is to coming to a judge or a lawgiver or something like that. And so John says this is boldness. And I told you before, as we looked at this word, this is the ability to come into God's presence freely and to speak freely, whatever is on our mind, to be able to speak freely. That's what this word really means. And John isn't the only one that talks about this. It's really a constant theme in the New Testament about prayer, is that believers are to pray, but they are to have confidence in their prayers. For example, the writer to the Hebrews, I say Paul, says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, boldness, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." So let us have confidence because of this. And again, he repeats it, chapter 10, 19 through 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Paul oftentimes encourages us when he writes to the Romans in that wonderful chapter 8 of assurance. He says this in verses 31 and 32. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Confidence. I can be of confidence. My prayer will be answered because God gave his son. Why wouldn't he give me other things? Paul says. James puts it this way, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and will be given him," in James 1:5. Come to God, he gives generously. You can have confidence in regards to that. Well, why? Not only that, we have helpers, we have advocates in our prayer life. God has given us, in particular, we have two. You can probably figure out who they are. Number one, we're told we have the Holy Spirit as an advocate in our prayer life. Romans 8:26 says that we don't know how to pray for as we ought to pray, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So he's an advocate when we're praying. He's a helper. But not only that, John tells us in 1 John 2:1, the Son himself helps us. It says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our helper as well." So we are uplifted as Moses' two hands were lifted up in the wilderness and the children of Israel won. We have the two hands. We have the hand of the Spirit and the hand of the Son that are helping us. But John does give us a qualification, doesn't he? He adds one qualification. If we ask anything according to his will. Now, this goes right along with the Lord's Prayer. We pray every Sunday, and maybe you pray every day in your life, or however you use it, where it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And graciously, God even gave us an example of his son praying that way in the garden, Matthew 26:39, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So there is the prayer of God's will. And really, it's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? When you think about it, I mean, how could God grant anything that isn't his will? I know there are Christians that teach crazy things, but really, how is that even possible? I mean, you're going to throw the whole universe in chaos if you even begin to think that God could somehow grant something that isn't his will. So, of course, it's a no-brainer. And also, which I used to believe this way, so I can't say I can't understand how people can believe this way, because I believe this way. But if God is the sovereign God who is all knowledge, all wisdom, and all love, why in the world would I want him to change his will for what I want? That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? So, God, I know you're all wise and all loving, and you can only come up with the best thing. But let me tell you my plan. I think it's better. I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Really, it makes no sense whatsoever. Why would I ever want my imperfect, sinful will to infringe upon God's holy, perfect will? It would make no sense at all. I came across a quote in one of the commentaries that I was reading on this, and it's from a last name of Graham, W. Graham. He says this, "The reason of this limitation," talking about if it be thy will, "the reason of this limitation is too obvious to require any elucidation." Nevertheless, he's going to do that. "We are ignorant in a great measure of our relations to the divine being, to the future history of the church, and to the enemies to which we are surrounded. We are selfish also, and would often seek what seemed our own welfare at the expense of the general good. Nor would we willingly choose the path of sorrow, though we know well it's the path of holiness and glory. Our moral perceptions are blinded by selfishness and sin and the powers of conscience and will, so weakened by the fall that we cannot discern in the entangled web of providence the line which leads directly to the better land. And if we did see it, we'd be unable to follow it. In such circumstances, it is the love of God which leads us to revelation as the fountain of the divine will, when we may be led by a wisdom that cannot err, encouraged by a goodness that will never deceive, and supported by a power that can make us conquerors and more than conquerors through Him that loved us. His will is the measure of your prayers. Exactly. If we have all these limitations, why in the world would we want our will? When we realize, I'm selfish, yes, I'll say things, I'll make decisions, I'll want things that I think are for the betterment of people, and it ends up being for the worse of people. Why would I want this to be done? But that's the way we are. So of course, we don't want our will in the end. We don't want that. No matter what, we don't want our will. We want God's will. We want our will only if it's in line with God's will. Jesus taught this a number of different ways in the scripture. I'll just give you a couple. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Well, why? Well, if God's word is abiding in you and you're abiding in Christ, what you ask is going to be according to God's will. And also John 14:13, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And he talks about if you ask anything in my name. Now, I went through a period, so a lot of you know this, that I went through a period of my life when I was in the Word of Faith movement. And the Word of Faith movement teaches you can have anything you want. You just come to God with whatever it is, and God must grant whatever you ask for. And so I believed that for a long period of time. And they taught all you do is pray it in His name, because Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So, Lord, I want $1 million in Jesus' name. Because, see, I said in Jesus' name, He has to do it, right? Because I said that, Jesus. And that's how we understood it. Of course, we never got anything that we were praying for, and should have been a clue at some point along the line that, hey, maybe this isn't right. I'm never getting any of these things, you know. And I know I've shared the story before, but a lady once had me come out to her house, and she said that she was wanting to try to decide between coming to the church I pastored or somebody else's church. And they said, you know, would I have someone with a disease? Will he be healed if I go to your church? And I said, well, I don't know. And they said, well, the other pastor promised me he would be if he went to his church, so we're going to go to his church. And the idea is, well, you know, you were going to this, they had been going to this faith church for years, and he wasn't healed. So what's the difference? You know, where does it start to dawn? Wait a minute, this isn't working. This isn't happening. He's not getting healed. We need to start thinking about these things. And when you think about it, who is good enough that you want in charge of their will being done? The apostles? James and John? Remember them coming out of Samaria? Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven on them? That's who you want in charge of praying God's will, right? Is that you want their will? Yeah, oh, bug me a little bit. We'll call fire down on your head. No, I don't think we want that. James and John had come to Jesus and say, you know, Lord, we've got something we'd like to ask you. One of us would like to be in your right. One of us would like to be in your left hand when you come to your kingdom. Is this the people, this kind of questions and things that they're saying? Is this who you want? There's no saint whose will you want infringed on God's. Now, having said that, there are things you can pray with complete confidence that you're praying in God's will. If you ask for the pardon of your sins, you don't have to question if it's God's will. You know that's God's will. God says, Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So I don't have to question whether that's a prayer according to God's will. We're even taught to pray that again in the Lord's Prayer. So of course, I can pray that freely. We can pray for holiness and godliness in life. Lord, I want more of you and more holiness in my life. If it be your will, you know, maybe you don't want me to be that way. Of course he does. Yeah, he wants us to be holy. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:15-16, but as he who called you is holy, you shall be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We can pray that in confidence as God's will. We can pray for our daily needs, because he taught us that again in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. I can be confident in praying for my daily needs. So when we're praying for things that God's will is abundantly clear, then we can be like Jacob. I will not let you go until you bless me. But when we don't know, like Abraham, we have to leave off. Say, well, if there's 10, is there 10? Yes, if there's 10. Okay, end of, that's it, I'm done. We leave it off. It's not, well, I'm going to keep going until I get to the, no, at those times we can't do that. But the things we know are God's will, God's word makes perfectly plain, we can completely pray with all boldness. But other things, we have to ask God if it's His will. Now, how do we know, outside of these things, how do we know if what we're praying for is God's will or not? How do I know when I'm praying that I'm asking for God's, the thing that I'm asking for, how do I know if it's God's will? And there's a couple of things here that would help us. Number one is, the more you know God's word, the more you know God's will. So the more you acquaint yourself with God's word, the more you will be able to know whether what you want is in His will. Because you'll know Scripture, and Scripture will help you to decide whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. And so first we want to know more of God's word. But secondly, we have to learn, and this is always difficult for all of us, to put our own desires aside. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We all want to ask things of God, but we're not sure because we're not sure if it's just coming out of our own passion and desire or whether it's really a desire to see God glorified and His will be done. So we have to learn to put that aside. And that being said, we pray for things at times and we just have to simply say, I don't know. This is my desire, Lord, but at the end, let it be your will. Let it be your will. We can come to God with all kinds of requests, but we do have to say, as John says, if it be your will. That's not a prayer of unbelief. That was also taught in the faith movement. If you ever prayed, if it be your will, then you're praying in unbelief. No, that's not true at all. If so, then the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in unbelief, and I don't think He did. So we pray asking God. But we do know, John says, and if we know, we prayed according to His will, we know He hears us. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that God hears like God sees. Like it says, we know God hears everything because He's omnipresent and He's omniscient. So He hears everything. That's not what John means when he says hears. He means that He hears in a distinct way, adheres to answer us in what we say. Oftentimes, God invites us to come. As we sang tonight at the mercy seat, God says, come, and I will answer you. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me, and I will answer you. I will show you great and mighty things, hidden things you have not known. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, probably at least one of those scriptures you're very familiar with. When I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. God wants us to come. He promises He will answer us. But the answer doesn't always come how we expect it or when we expect it. Sometimes there's a delay in the answer of our prayer. Daniel experienced this in the book of Daniel. We read of Daniel's prayer and it seems like it's not happening, but eventually an angel comes out and tells Daniel, from the moment your prayer came up, it was heard, but I was delayed. So we have sometimes these delays. Remember the woman of Canaan that came to Jesus to have her daughter healed. And she cries out to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't seem to hear her, and she keeps crying out, and they're telling her to be quiet. But finally, she comes to Him and says, Lord, heal my daughter. And remember, He says, it's not meet to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. And she says, yes, but even the dogs eat the scraps. Jesus said, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel, and heals her daughter. It took a while. It took some time. The blind men also in Matthew 20, verses 30 through 34, they cried out and they were prayed. And people were saying, be quiet, stop yelling. But they kept doing it. And eventually the Lord heard them and answered their requests. So sometimes there is a delay. And again, it's not always the answer we are expecting. And we see this clearly in Paul's prayer in 2 Corinthians 12. Here's a wonderful example that God has given to us in His Word so we might know how this works. Paul has this thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't, there's all kinds of ideas, and I preached on 2 Corinthians, 6 years ago, so I'm sure you all remember that sermon on the thorn in the flesh. But what that is, I mean, I have my own idea. Basically, I think it's just simply that wherever Paul went, he was persecuted and troubled, and he got tired of it. He wanted a little bit more ease in his life. But he prays 3 times. He asked God to remove the thorn from him. And that's what he expected for his prayer to be answered. But Paul's prayer was not answered in that way. I love these stories because we sometimes get such a weird, people would get such a kind of a lopsided view of these things. Like, well, these apostles, whenever they prayed, it just happened. No, it didn't. They prayed for the sick and they were healed. Well, that did happen, but Paul also had a time where he says, well, I left Trophimus at Miletus sick. I mean, there's also those times where Paul, the great apostle, we read all these healings. Here's a guy, he prayed for him, nothing happened. And he talks about Epaphroditus also being sick. There's a lot of times that these guys, I'm sure, prayed for healings that didn't happen. Things didn't take place. And here he's prayed for something. He said, Lord, take this thorn from me. And the Lord says, no. I'm going to let it keep on because my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. Well, that's not what Paul expected. God answered him. He answered his prayer, but it wasn't the way he was expected. And so he ends up saying that I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. It changed Paul's whole argument and whole prayer. That's what he's praying about. And so he could pray, Lord, take this thorn away from me if it be your will. And the Lord said, no, it's not my will to take it away. But what I'm going to do is use it to strengthen you and show my grace. I'll close tonight. We won't get into verses 16 and 17, but I'll close with the prayer life is often a measure of our spirituality. Let me just close with a quote from John Stock. He said, apostasy begins in the closet and is succeeded by the forsaking the assemblies of God's people in public worship. The more frequently we pray, the more we wish to do so, and the less we pray, the more disinclined we become to approach the throne of grace. I think that's a good quote to end with. Well, let us stand this evening and let us take our hymn books.